Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
And if you would do me the favor, try to look as adorable and attentive as these little kids were up there. Like that's what I want during the whole sermon. It's like, wow. It would make me feel better. Thanks, Miley, for reading that. Hopefully you can hear some associations with Psalm 139. Before we dive into the message this morning, a few notes of thanks. So I've been going for 3 weeks, and so just wanted to say thanks to some people and groups of people, and Jeanette and Christo, wherever you are, and the interpretive communities that served with you guys that thought through the texts and things and shared your wisdom and your insight. Thank you all, and thank you most of all for, I went back and I listened to the messages. Thank you most of all for continuing the work of creating a safe and honest space which to think about following Jesus together through the words that you shared. So grateful for that and grateful just to have folks here to do that with us. Jane earned a week off this week. Her first words to me were, I quit, when... She said it with a smile on her face, I'm just grateful. We should be grateful collectively. Just have a great team of pastors here, and it's not just certainly not us. I heard you guys had a storm while I was gone. That was crazy. So thanks to all of you who pitched in, showed up on Sunday morning, and helped with. This might be a double thanks. I don't know if Jean already did this, but helped with clearing branches and trees and all those kinds of things, and took freezer stuff to your house. That was it was just really grateful for us to be able to pitch in together. Brian, wherever he is, I just wanted to thank him for coming back. And thanks to all of you who stepped up, too, to covering his responsibilities and things. That was such a smooth sabbatical, from our seat anyway, I think from everybody's seat. And that's because of all of us just chipping in together. So thanks for that. And thank you, all of you. I know it's kind of packed in here, and I turned the air conditioner down even more, and we're kind of in this middle space of trying to get the bathrooms done, and we're just not at a go yet. Hopefully it'll be in the next week or two. So I know we're a little fuller. It's just going to be for a couple weeks until we can go down to the gym and be able to spread out a little bit while construction happens, and then we'll be back together we'll be back to two services come the fall then. So thanks for your patience and all those kinds of things. So it's good to be back after a couple weeks off. I feel like kind of, I don't know, I feel privileged to be able to say this. My family and I spent a couple weeks in Italy to celebrate my wife's 50th birthday, which was really special. My wife is really special. The time was really special. My wife's not in here, so you don't have to applaud her. She's down getting things ready with the team for lunch. Oh, that was right. We have lunch today. See, this is what happens when Jane's not here, is you're going to get announcements for the next 30 minutes interspersed with the sermon. We have lunch today following this. Several of you, maybe like 80 of you signed up, and then perhaps some of you are sitting here thinking, oh, I meant to and I didn't. We hopefully will have enough food, and so we always want to say, come, even if you didn't bring anything, and just we'll take smaller portions the first time through, okay? So that's after service in the gym. We're just going to spend some time eating together and hanging out. Yes, so we were gone for 3 weeks, but it was really fun to come back and to engage again in the rhythm of the life of the church together. So Monday night we had interpretive community together, and the texts that we had or have for this week are just really, really rich texts. And there's a lot of times I wish that you guys can kind of get a window into or hear the interpretive community think together, and this past week was one of those times. And so just a lot of good and rich thoughts that I hope are helpful for us here this morning. So let's start with the Old Testament passage for the day. It's a story, and often it is helpful to think about things through story, like Miley led us in here this morning. The passage comes from Genesis chapter 28, and so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If you didn't bring them, there are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you, and ironically, Genesis 28 is on page 28. I don't think that probably happens very often. This is a story in the life of Jacob. So we'll start at verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and he lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord your God, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord was in this place, and I wasn't aware of it." He was afraid, and he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone that he placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. The lectionary has been leading us through the life of Abraham for the past couple of weeks and his descendants. And so Jacob is the son of Isaac. Isaac is the son of Abraham. Anjanette and Krista have been taking us through parts of their life and parts of their journey over the past few weeks. So when we read about Jacob here, we're finding Jacob on the run. We're finding Jacob on the run. He has schemed to get his brother's birthright, his brother Esau's birthright, which just simply means his inheritance, the oldest child, and he was older by seconds because he was a twin. The oldest child gets a double portion of the inheritance, and so Jacob schemed to get that from his brother Esau. And his brother Esau, the text tells us, had plans, once his father died, had plans to kill his brother Jacob for what he did. Once Rebekah, his mom, hears this, hears Esau's intent, she hatches a scheme of her own to get Jacob away to safety. And so we find Jacob then in this place. The NRSV version says and translates this a little differently. And so in verse 11, the word place is used three times, kind of getting us to pay attention to the place that Jacob is in. Verse 11 in the NRSV says, "He came to a certain place and stayed there for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place." So I think there's maybe two ways for us to be able to think about the place. One is the physical place. We learn at the end that before Jacob renames the place Bethel, it's called Luz. And we don't know a lot about what Luz is, except that it's a valley of stones. So it's a hard place. When I imagine a valley of stones, I imagine it being an uncomfortable place. If you've ever done any hiking or walking out in nature, when you have rocky places, they're the places that mess up that mess up your ankles, right? These are hard places to navigate. And it seems to describe, this physical place seems to describe Jacob's internal place too. Jacob is a fugitive on the run from his brother who wants to kill him. He He's an outcast from his own home. And I don't think it's a stretch to think that he's carrying thoughts, too, about what he has done, as many of us do when we make decisions that might spur some controversy or some conflict. We hold those things within our minds and we think about them over and over. He might have had thoughts of doubt. He might have had thoughts of regret. He might have even had thoughts of self-righteousness, like, well, I was better than my brother and I deserve this, and so he's trying to justify himself. He's traveling alone, and more than likely he's experiencing some sort of fear. And so his internal place is very representative of this external place and vice versa. It's a place that's hard and uncomfortable, and it's difficult to make a bed in, so to speak. I don't think this is a place that Jacob would choose for himself to be. He's here in large part because of the consequence of the decisions that he's made and because of what we would perceive probably as a dysfunctional family. You know, they have favorite children, and so he's mama's boy, mama's favorite. And it's in this hard, then, and uncomfortable place where Jacob experiences what our Romans text calls a revealing, or describes as a revealing. He sees that which is hidden from his eyes, the presence of God, where it seems like God would be absent. His words are words that describe an experience maybe some of us have had throughout the course of our lifetime. I don't think these experiences are common experiences, but maybe some of us at some point in time have had this kind of experience where we say, surely the Lord was in this place or is in this place, and I just didn't notice it. God's here, and I just wasn't aware of it. We live a large part of our lives, I think, unaware. And this isn't a critique, and this isn't intended to produce guilt. It's also not intended me saying that we, myself included, live largely unaware. It's also not a statement to get us to strive harder to become more aware. I don't mean to say this in a moralistic way. But I say this to help us realize that even though we are very unaware and live unaware of the presence of God, the presence and movement of God is happening all around us. And so our awareness or lack thereof does not determine God's presence. Our psalm for the day, the one that Bryce read and that Miley kind of inferred in the children's story, paints this kind of picture. It's one of my favorite psalms. One of the reasons it's my favorite, one of my favorite psalms, is because it helps me understand that God's presence with me does not depend on me. And God's presence, I would say that not only for me, but for you too. God's presence with you does not depend on you. God's presence in the world and with the world does not depend on the world. This is simply a statement about God and who God is and God's nature. The psalmist talks about trying to flee from God, fleeing to the heavens, to the realms of the dead, to the farthest parts of the sea, to the darkest places. And we learn then that even there, God pursues us. I want to read these verses again, just verses 7 through 12 from the psalmist, when the psalmist writes, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea in Italy, even there, your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness," this is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, or thoughts in all of Scripture, "sure, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." These words are written long after Jacob, but I think Jacob could have easily prayed these words during his flight. And yet we see in the Genesis text and in Jacob's story this same pursuit of God. God pursuing Jacob, God pursuing us. The promises that were given to Jacob's grandfather and father are reinstated to Jacob. Even in the place where he is and the place where he finds himself and the decisions that he's made that have been less than good. The promises are reaffirmed to him, the one who deceived his father, who cheated his brother. In his dream, God shows up and he pronounces these words, and it's a version of the same promises that were given to Abraham, that were given to Isaac. And if you know anything about their story, they're not perfect either, but the promises of God don't depend upon us. The promises of God depend upon God. It is up to you and I to live in those promises, and that's part of the invitation for us, is to trust in, to hope in, to believe in those promises. But the promises of God are not up to us. They're not meant for us to actualize, and they're going on regardless of you and I, because they are dependent upon God. And so this is what God reminds Jacob of in his place of, in this hard place, in the place of lose, in this place of fleeing. There above the stairway stood the Lord, and this is what the Lord says to Jacob. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants, keep in mind, he's a single man in the middle of a rock bed currently. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the east and the west, the north and the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring, the same kind of promise that God gives Abraham. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. And so the thread that I see woven through the conversation between these passages, between the Genesis passage and Psalm 139, is the thread of God's promises undeterred by human failure. The good work of God's kingdom reign goes on in ways that we don't see. Our vision, and this is just apt because it's going on all around us. Our vision is, and our hearts are filled with the things that we see, our fears, as we see the things happening in the world, the deception and the violence and the oppression, and the lack of intentional choices not to love neighbors, or intentional choices to not love our neighbors. We see all these things, and it is challenging. I mean, as I sat with these texts this week, what these texts are inviting me to and inviting you to and inviting us to is not easy. It sounds good, and it is good, but it is anything but easy to be aware of and to trust in the presence of God in the midst of everything that happens in this world. The promises of God, which seem to be behind a sheet in a realm that I cannot see or you cannot see, while all around the world there are things that we can see that make us sick to our stomachs and angry even. What we're being invited to consider in these passages is the presence and the promise of God that is still here among us, even when we don't see it. We live in an age that explains away the unseen, and we talk about this from time to time. Secularism is what philosophers called us. We're been told that there's nothing beyond this physical realm of things. You know, something supernatural happens, and we want to find natural explanations for it. And this is a unique time within human history. This is not how humanity has always thought about things or imagined things, the divine and the physical realms of things. This is a very new in human history. This is a fairly recent, even though it's hundreds of years, kind of experience. I spent, when we were in Italy, there's a statue of Hercules, kind of the Greek and Roman god, or Roman god Hercules, and then right next to it's a statue of the David. It's a representation of the David that's inside a place in Florence. And then you go into the Sistine Chapel, and there's all these frescoes of paintings of biblical scenes, but it's not just the biblical scene that's being painted. There's angels and things flying everywhere. And you're like, human history has had an attention, an attunedness, and an awareness and an expectation that the physical realm of things is not all there is. But this is what we live in today, and it's just good for us to remind ourselves of this, that this is the water that we drink in, this is the things that we absorb all the time, is that the physical realm is the only thing that there is. But the story of Scripture tells a different story. It's much older than secularism or secular humanism that just depends upon us. It tells us the story of a God who finds the Jacobs of the world on the run and in hard places who've made bad choices and peels back in a moment that is unexpected the curtain of reality to reveal that there is more happening. In the midst of the running and the hard places, God is still speaking promise. I don't think that ever stops because that's the nature of who God is. And we yearn for this promise. This is the ache in our soul as we carry a hope for the promises of God to be fulfilled. And this is the language that Paul uses in today's New Testament text in the book of Romans, chapter 8. If you want to turn there, Romans 8, we'll start at verse 14. And then go on. Romans 8, 14 through 16. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received, who brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Skip down to verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning and is in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption to sonship and daughterhood, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. What I'd invite us to notice here is how part of the work, if you think about the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and you think about the presence of the Spirit, what the Spirit does in our lives, it's almost like the Spirit works in us to speak with us the promises of God. And so in verse 14 and following, the Spirit cries with us, Abba, Father. Abba is this word that is simply used for a child to say their father. It's like saying dad. And so it's this word of identity that we're speaking as children of God. That's coming out of us, caused by the Spirit. What else is coming out of us, caused by the Spirit, is this groaning in these last verses that we read. And I'd invite us to notice everything here that's groaning. And so the Spirit, as the first fruits of the gift, groans in us. And so therefore, God is groaning. Creation groans. We who have the Spirit, you who have the Spirit, groan. Paul uses this language of groaning alongside the imagery of pregnancy. And so it's a certain kind of groaning. It's a groaning that's holding something. The mother groans as she carries the new life that will be birthed into the world. We join in that kind of groaning because we're waiting for this ultimate Jacob kind of moment where things aren't just peeled back for a moment, but where, like we sang in This Is My Father's World this morning, the heavens and the earth will be made new and come together again. We groan for things to be as they should be. We're also groaning because things aren't the way that they should be. We groan as we do the work of carrying hope in this world. That's kind of what we're pregnant with. I would suggest that's what Paul's kind of planting the seed in each one of us to be pregnant with, is to be pregnant with hope. Why? Because of the promises of God. And so as we live in this world in which all these things are happening, you and I are planted with seeds of hope, and we groan as we look at the world, not as it should be. We groan as we suffer. We groan as we see others suffering. Groaning, I would suggest, is what we do as God's children in the world, as followers of Jesus in the world. If you feel like there's an ache internally, if you're groaning as you see things happening in the world, that is actually normative. That's not something that's wrong with you. That's what you should be doing as you await God's promises to be revealed. Groaning comes as the expression of the ache that we feel for the way things are in hope of the way things will be. Paul describes it as birth pains. We groan as we carry the hope of this new life being birthed. And so groaning is the expression we give to our pregnancy of hope for all things to be made new. Let's end with the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. We'll start in verse 24, if you want to turn there. Matthew 13, 24, and then we'll skip to the second part when Jesus explains it. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Why? Where'd the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Well, do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn.'" Now, if you want to skip down to verse 36, this is Jesus' explanation of the parable. "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed good seeds is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into a blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear." So let's start first with the end of that and the judgment language. Anytime we have passages of judgment in interpretive community, they get some airtime because we need to talk through those things, and I think it's good for us to talk through them here too. Because some of us have been conditioned for judgment passages to be used in a kind of way, and so what happens then is we don't want to read them all together or explain them away. But hopefully we can hold some things together here. First, as we think about the judgment language at the end of this, it's helpful for us to know that Jesus is part of the wisdom tradition. And so Jesus is not a calculus teacher. Jesus is not trying to give us facts. Jesus is trying to teach us wisdom. Wisdom is a certain kind of way to live, okay? So Jesus will use all kinds of language, and sometimes in the Gospels, in the parables, or towards the end of the book of Matthew particularly, Jesus gets kind of dark in his sayings. But what we want to do is wrestle with that, not dismiss it, not take it altogether literally either, but wrestle with it. What wisdom is it producing for us? What is it teaching us? And so wisdom, the wisdom tradition is what Jesus comes out of, and this is how Jesus teaches. I find verse 41 helpful. Verse 41 says, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil." And so God's kingdom, the one that will be forever and ever, will not permit the presence of evil. I think that's a good thing. I think we can all probably agree that is what we're longing for, and that's what we want, is the absence of evil in the world. As Jesus says, all that causes sin and all who do evil have no place in God's kingdom. Now, what's interesting to pay attention to is the word do there, all who do evil. There are several Greek words that are used for do. This one is poieo. It's called poieo. It's not just one who happens to do evil. It's not one who just slips up and does the wrong thing at some point in time. But it's speaking specifically about those who create evil, those who author evil, those who prepare for evil. And so it's also an agricultural kind of term. So if you think of a tree and its fruits, it's what the fruit of the tree produces. And so the tree, by its nature, is producing something. And Jesus is saying, those who produce evil. Okay, that's very different. Like, their intent, their being has become evil. I'm never going to judge, and nor should you, what lies in the heart of people. God only knows those things. But I think in the wisdom tradition, Jesus is trying to get us to notice what is coming out of us. What kind of fruit is coming out of our lives? Because in Jesus' kingdom, there's a kind of fruit that Jesus wants to come out of our lives. So I think we balk at this language more so because of how it's been used than what it's trying to convey. It's trying to help us understand, one, that in God's kingdom, in eternal kingdom, God's bringing together the heavens and the earth again, there will be no presence of evil. And in the meantime, Jesus is continuing to help us examine our lives. Now let's listen to the parable overall within conversation with the other passages. Notice how the field which the seed is sown is the field of the Son of Man. And so do you hear the language of the psalm here? Do you see the Son of Man watching over the field? Where can we go apart from the presence of God? We hear the language of place. The people of the kingdom are planted in a particular place, and we grow among the weeds. We hope among the weeds. We groan among the weeds. If we would cease to do any of these things, then everything in the field would be weeds. And so there is purpose to our groaning, to our presence, to our place in the world. And so it's good for us to ask, where does God have us? Where does God have us? And how can I groan and long for and look for the presence of the kingdom here? Because one of the misnomers, one of the things that we think is that God is absent from places. Friends, God is not absent from places. God is present in all places. And it is incumbent upon the people who know the presence of God to make others aware of the presence of God. And so it's not, is God here? It's, how is God here? And that takes prayerful discernment amongst God's people. Sometimes we see this in the experience of Jacob, being in this valley of Luz. It's this just rocks all around him, right? This hard place. And when he finds out that God is even there, what does he do? He renames the place. It's Bethel. It means the house of God. I wonder if we can consider it a task or an invitation or a responsibility as we live in places where it seems like God is absent, to pronounce that God is not absent, but to recognize that this is the place of Bethel too. God is here. This is the opportunity for us to bring hope and to be hope in the world, in the places that seem like there is absence, to trust in, to hope for God's presence. Sometimes we simply need reminded of God's promises. Sometimes we need reminded that groaning actually is normal. It's not an exception to the rule, but it's what we do because it's kind of the language of God. It's what God is doing in the world too, as God brings about the promises of God. As we groan as wheat in the field in a world of despair, sometimes we need reminded of our call to patient hope. Long-suffering hope. Every so often, maybe for some of us, maybe not even for all of us, we're given a glimpse of this truth that God is in this place and I wasn't aware. Friends, this world is God's house. It's God's field. And God's promise for the renewal of all things, friends, is not dependent upon us, our failures, or our successes. It is dependent entirely upon the action of God and who God is. We get to join in that. We get to join in that, but it is not dependent upon us, which is a good thing because it goes on in spite of us. Friends, God's promises and God's work to renew the world, I swear it's happening. I don't see it all the time. You might not see it all the time. But if I don't have hope in that, I don't have hope. And so in that, may we place our hope. Amen. Krista, there you are. I'm going to invite you.